and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening or this morning to 1 Timothy 1:5, and a Revelation too long, and we are ready to continue working on that verse. You might get before you the doctrine of love. If we get through this morning, we will begin that as well. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to proclaim the word, that is to continue to espouse the principles of doctrine through a systematic study of the word, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he finds necessary. And ultimately all this has, as we see here in 1:5, a goal or an end in view. We are not only here to refute false doctrine, to rebuke those who want to go that way. We are here also to provide believers with the necessary wherewithal so that they can be built up in the inner man and, of course, glorify God in time. This is done through the proper function of love, and love must come, as we have seen, from these three sources. So we have assembled together for that specific purpose, to continue to advance in doctrine, to take in the next increment, so that we might be grown up thereby, and ultimately, of course, so that this will redound to God's glory and ours in eternity, as he bestows SG3 on those who deal with his word in an upright fashion. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and beyond that, anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we reside in the angelic conflict where our enemies are invisible. They are stronger, smarter, more experienced than us, desire nothing for us but bad, and that ultimately the only way we're going to overcome this external enemy is through the principles of Bible doctrine and the principles of spiritual warfare. We recognize we have an internal enemy with whom we also have to deal. This is as dangerous, if not more. And we recognize that victory over the indwelling sin nature comes through a consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to fight the good fight, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the positive aspect, having dealt with the negative aspect in verses 3 and 4 of Timothy's command to these teacher wannabes with respect to what they were, one, paying attention to mentally, their mental preoccupations, myths and endless genealogies, and secondly, their overt preoccupation. This has led them into false doctrine. They have abandoned at some level the forms that Paul has instructed, and at some level even some of the doctrines with which Paul had instructed them. As he will point out here, there was no better law arguer ever than Paul himself, most likely. He was schooled in every aspect of Jewish law, and as far as the law was concerned, he deemed himself to be found blameless. So he was the epitome of the Jewish law teacher, the legalistic idea that you're going to somehow impress God by overt works and attain salvation. And he will use his own example later here in this chapter to obviously refute those who are so doing, because he has recognized the bankruptcy of the Jewish legalistic idea that you are going to work your way to heaven, that salvation was to be found in compliance with an overt set of standards, even righteous standards, such as the Mosaic Law. And we recognize that as far as the morality of the Mosaic Law, it is perfect. But again, overt compliance, even with a moral code of any kind, does not yield salvation. Simply put, the problem lies much deeper than that, and man has a fundamental problem with sins and his sin nature that the law cannot address. All the law can do is tell you not to sin. The law gives you no power not to sin. It just instructs you not to. And so in that regard, the law as a means of salvation, number one, or of phase two righteousness, is of no value. because it cannot really produce what it is that people are looking for or what God is looking for, which is righteousness that comes from the inner man here, from love, talking about here in terms of love, love from a pure heart, a clean heart. And we recognize that, again, the pure heart is one that is undefiled by contamination, that it is one who is in fellowship. And there is both a phase one sense of this, like you get in fellowship, you rebound immediately, you are clean. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's an ongoing need for phase two cleansing of the heart. And that phase two cleansing only comes from the washing of the water of the word. And so that is why we continue to espouse what we espouse, to pursue what we've always pursued. And that is the simple, straightforward teaching of doctrine. And let believers take it and work it out under their own priesthoods and under their freedom in Christ. So, again, it's not that we're afraid to reprove, rebuke, and exhort if we need to, if we find the necessity of it. But primarily, again, the agent of phase two sanctification is Bible doctrine. So the goal or end of the command. The command refers immediately in context back to verse 3, the command to not teach strange doctrines. But that's not the end of it. That is sort of the beginning point, or at least one aspect of the command, is that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to fight against false doctrine when we see it and when we hear it. We are to make a stand for the truth as is appropriate. It's not, and you've got to pick your battles. Everything can't be World War III. I know some people, for them, everything is World War III. It can't be that way. If you're like that, you're just a ticking time bomb waiting to go off, and you're going to go off at some point. So we have a goal, an overall end, and it's a positive one, as compared, say, to the refuting and rebuking of false teachers and their erroneous approaches to the ministry. The goal of the command is love from a pure heart, a clean heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. And we were into this some way. I think we closed with here dealing with the ritual aspect of the clean heart, which was taught by virtue of washing an extremity in the bronze laver, and it was further illustrated, point 28, by Jesus Christ in the upper room as he washed the disciples' feet, something they would not humble themselves to do. They were unwilling to forgive. They felt they were justified in their erroneous attitudes with respect to who was the greatest. That was their biggest argument among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest now? But they were, as most Jews were at that time, anticipating a physical manifestation of the kingdom right then. And they assumed Jesus Christ was going to overthrow the Jews, or rather the Romans, and to set up his kingdom, and they would be regents in that kingdom. And so among the 12, and I assume Judas at some level may have been involved in this. We're not specifically told. We're just told in general terms the disciples were arguing or discussing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. So as they go, they anticipated the physical kingdom right then. They were off balance, and so they missed, and they failed to believe the doctrine that was clearly taught right in front of them. And they'd heard it repeatedly. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be crucified and will rise the third day. And they rejected all that. But again, this gets back in some ways to their own fundamental misconceptions with respect to who Jesus Christ was. They did not deem him to be God. He made these claims, his enemies understood his claims, but the disciples didn't seem to get it. And his own mom didn't seem to get it. As it said there, she treasured these things up in her heart. Why? Because she couldn't process the information. All she could do was sort of stow it away and categorize it and was trying to make sense out of it at some level. But if you understood that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, well, that removed all the question marks. But clearly, I mean, if you really thought that, would you spend your time rebuking him, telling him how wrong he was? Probably not. But the only one, as far as I ever saw through my study of the Gospels, that got it was John the Baptist. And even he had his moment of doubt as he was in prison there at the end of his life. And he sends out word to find out and ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah or all of that. And yet John had clearly articulated in his earlier ministry that the one who comes after me is greater than me because he existed before me. And he was 6 months younger than John. So John clearly understood the pre-existent nature of his deity. And so these things, again, the cleansing that comes from rebound and all of that, Jesus was teaching the disciples. They didn't get it. He said, what I'm doing, you don't get right now. You don't understand. It simply is just going over your head. But you'll figure it out later. And so he was teaching about, again, the cleansing and the forgiveness that comes through rebound. Well, 29, beyond that, the heart, again, the current you. We make a distinction between the soul, the real you, and the current you, we might say. The soul is sort of, we might say, static. It is, you know, it's that entity that God spoke into existence at the point of your physical birth. Your soul was there 100% intact, but it had to develop in certain things. You didn't have self-consciousness, say, immediately when you came out of the womb. That developed as a part of the natural function. But the soul has always been there. But the current you, you are constantly changing. If you're growing spiritually, you're changing. But even beyond that, you're changing physically. You change in a number of ways. Attitudes change. Viewpoints change. And so you're not the same person, hopefully, that you were a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Hopefully, you're moving in the proper direction and the change is for the good. So beyond that, the current you is clean only to the extent that it is being programmed with the mind of Christ. If you want to be really clean, not only do you need to be in fellowship, you need maximum doctrine there to continue to work on the cleansing process. 30, therefore, we have an ongoing goal to purify the heart. It continues as a process that is not or cannot be accomplished immediately or quickly. Whereas, you know, you could go take a shower and immediately you're clean all over. But the soul and the heart and all of that is a much more difficult process because it involves the volition, it involves understanding, it involves application, and there are a number of factors that go into this. It involves humility. You're not going to continue to purify the heart if you see no need to, if you figure, well, I've already got it all wired. That's not going to happen. Well, 31, love must also proceed. Again, while it's not repeated here, the preposition governs all three of these phrases. So we're looking for love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience. And the good conscience involves a number of things. 32, the conscience is the moral faculty that God placed in man by which man judges his own actions. It either affirms the validity of an action or accuses you when the conscience indicates that your actions are wrong. Romans 2:15. Now the whole concept of the conscience implies a set of standards. For right, for wrong, for good, for bad, for better, or for worse, it implies a set of standards. All people have standards at a certain point. Their standards may be right, they may be wrong. They may be misguided, they may be right on point. But the reality is everybody has standards. And some people's standards are obviously much less than other people's standards. Some people have very high standards, some people have very low standards. And we recognize that. But all people, this is a function of the human race. We see the conscience as a reality throughout the experience of the human race. So Romans 2:15, and he talks about the Gentiles who do not have the law. In other words, they don't have the moral instruction that the Jews had under the Mosaic covenant. But they do instinctively the things of the law. You don't have to tell normal people it's wrong to steal, to kill, to rob, to rape. You don't have to tell normal people this. Normal people know this. And there's a sense in which normal humanity understands that it is wrong to kill people, that it is wrong to do certain things. And they instinctively do the things of the law. And these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, not in what we usually talk about, people being a law to themselves. This is used in a good sense. He says, look, their standards are shown by their actions. And you can look at their actions and you can see what they believe about certain moral issues. Well, in that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is something that is common to humanity. Now, Paul had already addressed this, that the Gentile world, in chapter 1, verse 19, says certain things about God were evident because God made it plain to them, that they have this internal witness that God exists. So the atheist may look you in the eye and say, I don't believe there's a God and I don't think you can know. Or the agnostic may say, I don't believe you can know. They're lying. They are absolutely lying. They are lying to themselves and they are lying to you. Because God has given the human race the knowledge of eternity in their hearts. I remember even, you know, when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, I was wondering about certain things, about is there life after death? Is what happens? Why are we here? Fundamental questions that a child begins to explore. And you began to have some idea, well, you know, I heard there's a God, but is there really? And so you wonder. And you ask questions. And to the extent that you're willing to seek the answers, well, we call these people seekers. If they're positive, ultimately, and they really want the answers. But we are convinced of one thing, that God will provide the answers for any of those that seek him. Knock, and it will be opened. Seek, and you will find. These are promises. These are not just ideals that maybe, hopefully, people can find out about God someday if they, you know, accidentally. No, if you want to know, if you really want to know, the truth will commend itself to you. And so you ask these fundamental questions. And Gentiles had these fundamental standards that they recognized. You look in, say, the law code of Hammurabi, which in some ways parallels the Mosaic code. But the reality is this: Gentiles recognize, you know, you don't steal, you don't rape, you don't murder. These are things that ought to not be done. Even in the Islamic world, and I certainly wouldn't, you know, promote their religion to anybody. But, you know, you steal, what do? They cut off your hand. If your hand offends you, we'll cut it off. It's offended us. If your hand offends us, we'll cut it off. And so they have these punishments available. Why? Because it shows the reality of the conscience in their own function. And they make judgments on moral actions. And so they have this written in their heart. In other words, they know. They're without excuse. Their conscience either bearing witness. Their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So when you have a good conscience, a clean conscience, and you know you've done nothing wrong, it's easy to defend yourself. If you've got a guilty conscience, it's not so easy to defend yourself. Now, you may still choose to defend yourself even with a guilty conscience. But the guilty conscience is the one that beats you up because you're told you're wrong in a certain area, you don't want to hear it, but your conscience still knows about it. That's the one thing you can't fool. You can't fool your conscience. Now, your conscience, again, may be inferior. It may not be well-developed. It may not be programmed properly. But it's still there, and it still functions. And so the idea here of a conscience is that where you mentally, and this is why Paul says judge yourselves. This is one of the faculties by which we can judge ourselves accurately. We have conscience. We have these norms and standards that we find in the Scripture. And the Scripture says, you are to do this, 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 and this. And so we become aware that, okay, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And so when we do what's wrong, as we do, your conscience condemns you. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. If it didn't, then where would you be? You would just continue doing wrong with no real regard for it. And that leads you into all kinds of problems, obviously divine discipline and other things. So again, the conscience is there. God's provided the conscience. It judges, and it either defends you or accuses you. And you surely by now have had the experience of both things, where you did something wrong and your conscience pounded on you, and you hopefully made amends and did what was right. But see, this is, again, the conscience, this is where people, then they begin to get into this, well, I've got to do some certain works to make up for this sin. No, you can't make up for the sin. All you can do is confess it, deal with it, and move on. Ask for forgiveness, and that's it. Well, 33, the conscience is the area that contains a person's norms and standards, the standards by which a person judges between right and wrong. And 34, in that regard, the conclusions of the conscience are only as accurate as the norms and standards it possesses. Faulty norms and standards will result in faulty judgments. Again, I use a simple example. After I got on doctrine, I remember the first time I walked into a liquor store. I was just petrified. You know, but my conscience was faultily programmed with these standards that weren't correct. And so I stood there feeling guilty. Why? Because my conscience was condemning me. Come to realize, okay, I don't have to feel guilty about this. It's not a sin. I'd been programmed to think that it was a sin. So therefore, you do it, and your conscience, it does it, by the way, has to be changed gradually. It doesn't get changed overnight. Okay, I got on doctrine. I heard that drinking isn't a sin. Okay. So I go to the liquor store. Well, my conscience still doesn't necessarily believe that drinking's not a sin. I might mentally embrace the idea. I might say, well, yeah, that's right. Okay, there is no verse that says that. Okay, good. But my conscience has to have some time to catch up with the truth and to reprogram. And that takes time. That doesn't happen again overnight. So again, the conclusions are only as accurate as the standards that you possess. If your standards are wrong, your conscience is going to give you wrong clues, give you wrong leads, send you down the wrong path sometimes. So 35, a good conscience is one that has been programmed with a biblical set of norms and standards. And I say programmed because we really have to reprogram, because guess what? We all came back from whatever environment we came from genetically. And so you have these genetic predispositions, which your conscience kind of learns to live with. And then you have the externals of your environment in which you were programmed that certain things are wrong. Certain things are right. And so, you know, you're taught early on by your parents, okay, you can do this, you can't do this. You know, my dad was always a stickler on, I don't care if you're older and bigger than your brothers, you can't hit them. And if they hit you, you bring it to me. Well, sometimes I would, sometimes I wouldn't, sometimes I'd smack them back. But, you know, I at least knew, it was made plain to me, here are the standards. You're not allowed to push them around just because you're bigger than they are. This is inappropriate. So you program yourself with a biblical set or reprogram, because again, we bring a lot of baggage to this when we come. And in some cases, many, many years of baggage. And what is allowed in one family may be systematically taught against in another. Because, and some families are very liberal. Oh, you can do this and this and this. And then they just program their kids with wrong standards. And guess what? The kids grow up believing that. That's one of the issues. That's why this constant exposure to the Bible becomes the norm of what you have to do to reprogram. So you have a biblical set of norms and standards, concepts of right and wrong. One that has been cleansed from good work, or from dead works, i.e. ceremonial rules and human commandments. And one that functions according to the righteous principles of doctrine and grace. Hebrews 5:14. And at a certain level, we all started here. We all start out as spiritual babies at some point. And we're at various levels of spiritual growth. Some babies, some adolescents, some mature believers. But you don't get there overnight. And so when you start out with X amount of doctrine, usually a very small amount. And so we talk about the difference between, say, milk and meat in terms of the more complex, advanced aspects of doctrine that people are able to understand and all of that, and milk. Milk is pretty straightforward, simple stuff, and it's primarily the food of babies. And in this context, he's contrasting the principles, the simple principles of doctrine that anybody should understand. And when he talks about the simple principles, he's talking about in chapter 6, verse 1, repentance of dead works and a faith toward God. Well, that's something you ought to already know. Of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are simple, basic concepts. Washings, we would say analogous to rebound. You know, every believer ought to be taught rebound right out of the chute. Well, guess what? Most of us that were in Fundy organizations weren't. We weren't taught that at all. And how to deal with the STA. Because they didn't know. That's the simple reality of it. They don't know. And they can't teach you what they don't know. That's a fact. And any doctrine you've ever learned, you've learned from somebody that knew more doctrine than you did. That's the only way you got it. It's the only way I got it. Each of us has our part in this, but the reality is we're just as if we're a link in a chain of doctrine. And so he says, you have need again now. For some of you people, you need to hear the basic elementary things once again in verse 12. The elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Because you're not really prepared to deal with the more complex, advanced concepts in terms of doctrine. You're not able to put these things together properly. You haven't grown like you should. That's what his argument is here. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. See, solid doctrine, mature food, you know, all that's like a baby. If you give a baby a nice piece of tenderloin, you've just wasted the tenderloin. But an adult has capacity for that. Has the ability to understand it, to enjoy it, to digest it, and all of that. But a baby doesn't. And so you are wasting your time at a certain level on spiritual babies when you teach more complex examples of doctrine because they're not going to get them. But on the other hand, as a pastor, you have to recognize, well, you've got people of all levels of spiritual growth within the congregation. And you, if you make your ministry strictly for the babies, well, you're going to hamstring the other people. And you can't afford to do that. So, in a sense, what happens is as you teach doctrine, various things are taught, some things simple, some complex, and you stick with the Word of God, and overall they get it. And the higher level at which you teach, in a certain level, it forces the spiritually immature to either join you by spiritual growth or to remain a spiritual baby. And so if you look back and you say, okay, what doctrine did I really understand clearly, say, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Now what doctrines do I clearly understand? Hopefully you could look at it and say, well, my level of understanding has increased. And if it hasn't, well, then the question becomes why. Is it a there's only two possible choices. Either the teaching is inferior or there's something wrong with you. You aren't making the adjustments. Now, that's one of two choices. That's the only two you really have. So solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And the reality is this involves practice. This involves an ongoing, systematic approach to things, and it involves a great deal of discernment. It involves not just flying off the handle, going off nine different directions. It involves taking time, think, discerning, looking at things, seeing what's happening, stop, evaluate, carefully, then proceed. Then you've got discernment. Other than that, well, if you don't take any time to reflect on all of that, you're not really having discernment. You're just sort of doing whatever you see fit. Also, chapter 9, verse 14 deals with that. The principle of here, how much more. He's talking about the ceremonial aspects of the offerings of blood and goats and bulls and all of that. If these cleanse the flesh ceremonially, and they only did in verse 13, that's all they did. They didn't really have any long-term moral effect on the soul. How much more will the blood of Christ, a reference to his spiritual death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If your conscience tells you, well, the way to please God is through ceremonial works. And see, there are whole sets of people out there. We call them Catholics. They believe that ritual is the way to reality. They believe that if you do these certain works, say the Mass, do your Hail Marys, pray, do all these things, then God's going to be impressed with you and he'll take you to heaven. Or at worst, you go to purgatory for a while and then you'll go to heaven. Like, you know, because they believe you can pray people out of purgatory. I mean, they believe all kinds of weird things. But those are just faulty norms and standards in their conscience. And they're not the only group. I mean, I picked them because they're a pretty notable example of this. But they're not the only group like that. So again, if your conscience tells you I can work my way to heaven, well, your conscience is sending out faulty signals, but yet you might believe them. And that's the whole point. So a good conscience involves, again, a number of things here. 36, the good conscience refers to the morally good conscience, which is programmed with God's standards and seeks to be free of offense against either God or man. Paul makes this assertion in Acts 24:16. And none of us are perfect at it, but Paul said, here's the ideal. Here's what we shoot for. And based on his hope, his view of the future, that God was going to have a resurrection, one of reward and one of judgment, he believed this. And so because he believed this, he says, in view of this, I also do my best. Now, he didn't say, I'm perfect at it. He just said he did his best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. And so, but did Paul do things that were completely inappropriate? Sure. As a matter of fact, it was, I don't know if it was in this chapter, but there was one point where I think it was the high priest was talking to him and had him hit. And Paul said, God's going to smite you, you whited wall. And and somebody says, oh, you're reviling the high priest now? And Paul said, immediately his conscience hit him. Bam! No, the Bible says you do not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But he said, basically, this is what I strive for. This is what I shoot for, to be free of offense. So 37, the believer with a good conscience also takes into consideration the standards by which others live and seeks to live in such a way under the law of love that he does not violate the conscience of others. 1 Corinthians 10:27 through 29. Now this gets into the principle of our freedom in Christ and the law of love and conscience, not only our conscience, but the conscience of others. If you live in a way that violates other people's norms and standards, you violated their conscience. And the question becomes, well, aren't I free in Christ? Do I have to concern myself with what everybody else thinks? Well, at a certain point, unfortunately, yes, you do. Under the law of love, you do. Sure, you're free. But if you use your freedom to trample on people's conscience, you haven't successfully really used your freedom. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, whose conscience is he referring to? And he's going to tell you here. Not your conscience. Because as a believer, as a strong believer in Christ, you know you can eat meat that's been anywhere. The adjusted believer recognized that, and the isagogics again behind this, were the meat markets in the idol temples. The idol temples, they would have these sacrifices, and they didn't dispose of all the meat necessarily, say, as the Hebrews did in the burnt offering, where it was completely olah karban, completely burned up. And they would have all these nice cuts of very good meat in certain cases, because when people went to worship their God, they brought their best. They didn't just do it half-heartedly, or when they felt like it, or, oh, well, this animal will do, it's good enough. They had to bring their best. And so in these idol temples, they would have all these, they opened the little meat shop next door. And they would sell off the remains of the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, should a Christian eat that? This was a huge issue in Paul's day. Now, you might say, well, why would that be an issue? Well, pick some issue that's a huge issue now for 20th century or 21st century believers. The issues that people make issues out of. And this was a big issue for them. Paul said, look, I know that there's no such thing as idols. The things these guys are doing, they don't really exist. You know, we understand that behind idols, they're demons. And so, no, I don't want you going into an idol temple and participating in their ritual sacrifices on the one hand. But Paul did not deem it to be a sin to go buy meat on the other from the idol temple. It was best meat you could get, generally speaking. And so, but the problem becomes, well, what about the weak believer? What about the believer that believes it is a sin to go get that meat? And for that believer, his conscience is telling him this is a sin. Now, are you to respect his conscience and not sin in front of him? Or are you just to tramp all over and say, hey, we're free in Christ, you're a dummy, and insult him? No, the answer is, under the law of love, you had to respect his norms and standards. And that's all this is. And that's why we say, basically, primarily, our policy is live and let live. Let other believers handle their own priesthood and sort it out. Try not to be a stumbling block. But you have the right to live under your priesthood. You want freedom. Well, you've got to grant it to everybody else. And, yes, are they going to make mistakes? Sure, but don't you? Yes, we all do. We all stumble in many ways. So the issue of the conscience here also extends beyond not just your own conscience, but the conscience of other people. So he says, if they set before you meat, don't ask where it came from, for goodness sakes. All that does is brings up a non-essential issue that's going to do nothing. I assume if you go eat with some unbeliever, you're there probably for the purpose of evangelizing them. That would be the normal response, one would assume, is that's why you're there, that you haven't just established social life with some negative twit in violation of 2 Corinthians 6 there, where Paul deals with that at length. So if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, there would be reasons. Hopefully you would stop and think about it and not say, oh, prime rib, great. I don't care who's giving it to me. I mean, if that's your norms and standards, I pity you. But if someone says to you, look, this is meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? That becomes the question. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Because this whole idea of the conscience is so important to God that he wants us to see how important it actually is. and to apply in such a way that you do not frustrate another person's conscience, as it were. So if I partake with thankfulness, I'm in fellowship. Why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? He points out, you know, this is, I understand. Paul's telling the Corinthians, essentially, I get the issues here, guys. I understand what the issues are, but you don't fully understand what the issues are. And so whatever you do, he says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. So that is what we are to strive for. And we are to do our best, as Paul said, I always do my best to maintain a good conscience. So the whole point of all of this is, again, the conscience is such a valuable commodity and so important to God that he looks out not only for ours, but for that of everyone. So 38, when the conscience is programmed with the correct standards of truth and is repeatedly violated and ignored, it becomes scarred or seared, which renders it useless for upholding that particular standard. 1 Timothy 4:2. So let's say you have a standard that it's wrong to do a certain thing, whatever it is. And let's say you're correct about this. Let's say it actually is a sin, that your conscience is programmed properly. You believe stealing is a sin. Let's just pick that one. And then you have this opportunity, and you're put in this position, and you're tempted, and you're tested day after day after day after day. And you can steal. And you're not getting caught at it. And you steal once in the first time, and you feel guilty. And maybe even put it back, because you feel so guilty. And you steal the second time, and you say, well, I don't feel as bad this time. I'm not going to put it back. And you get away with it. And you steal the third time. You steal the fourth. This is how I did it at the pharmacy. 3 cents a day. Simple. You know, and over 7 years, that really adds up. I mean, that's, 365 days a year? That's a good $10 a year for 7 years or whatever it is. Well, the whole point of all of this is if you were doing this, if you're going to steal a penny, you have no qualms about stealing a nickel, do you? If you're going to steal a nickel, wouldn't you steal a dime? If you're going to steal a dime, wouldn't you steal a dollar? And so he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. But, I mean, if you say, well, you know, it's just a paper clip from work. They don't care. Still stealing, isn't it? It's taking what is not yours. And so if it's not yours, it's stealing. And so if you would steal a paper clip, would you steal a typewriter? You know, I guess nobody uses typewriters hardly anymore. But would you steal a laptop? Where does it end? And the whole point is, if you violate this standard, even in a small way, it continues to accumulate and mount, and you'll find yourself violating it in a bigger way. And the conscience is there to beat you up, as it were, when you do these things. And if it didn't, well, guess where we'd all be? Well, 1 Timothy 4:2 here, and this talks about the prophecy with respect to certain people who have walked away from the faith. They at one time were sound on doctrine, but they've departed it. They've departed sound doctrine. Now, you know what they still say, of course. Well, I'm still sound in the faith. Well, of course, but Paul says you're not. Sorry. I don't have to believe you. I'll believe him. Thanks. I'll take my chances with Paul, not with you who have abandoned doctrine. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In the spiritual world, attempting to influence the physical world, how do they do it? Well, they work through various men. That's the way they do it. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Why? Because they began to assert and espouse unbiblical standards of whatever it was. And the Gnostic sects of the day, which many believe sort of forms the background to a lot of these books, but they can't really pin it down because the sect, number one, was still very loose at this time and not readily organized or identifiable per se. But there were these incipient forms beginning to rear their ugly head. And what happened was, basically, people would try to take biblical Christianity, and they would try to blend that with Greek philosophy. And then this becomes a synthesis and becomes the best of both worlds, they think. But all this does is corrupt the biblical. That's all it does. And so you take a thesis, add it to this, and you come up with a synthetic, a synthesis. And then beyond that, of course, you can begin to synthesize this whole process can continue to go on and on and on and on and on. And so you take this synthesis, add something to it, and it becomes something else. Well, the Gnostics tended to have basically a primary fundamental tenet, and that tenet was matter is evil. God is spirit, matter is evil. And in between God and matter, there's a wide gap, a wide gulf. And they believed this gulf was filled up with all these little, they called them emanations. And, you know, there was that which is slightly less than God, then that which is slightly less than that, then that which is slightly less than that, and down, 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 down. And eventually you got to matter, that which was physical, tangible, see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And so since matter was evil, then the body is evil. And this is simply just a distortion of the doctrine of the sin nature. The body of flesh, Paul says, I know that evil dwells in me. He didn't say my body's evil. He said, evil dwells in me. And the sin nature resides in the genetics of the flesh. We get that. So the Gnostics began to have these debates. Well, if matter is evil, then, and this led to their immediate conclusion that, therefore, the body's good for nothing. We've got to separate from the body as much as we can. And this led to ascetic practices, where they'd separate themselves from society and cloister. And this is the incipient forms that began eventually the rise of the monastic orders. How are we to deal with the evil of the body? Well, the first answer was, we got to get away from the world. If we can get away from the world, we can beat this evil body. Well, is that true? No, you take your sin nature with you wherever you go. So that doesn't do, and so they began to do other things. They would flagellate the body and deprive the body and all of this and beat the body. And you see this still like in the principles of Lent and all of that. And they think this makes them spiritual. And so this led to an alternate hypothesis because they could see, well, you know, doing all this really doesn't solve the problem of the body. The body's still here. It's still evil. Well, then they adopted an alternate principle, and they went to lasciviousness, from legalism to lasciviousness. And they would jump, and then they would go to the pendulum swings, you know, back the opposite theological direction. And this is just another theological overreaction. So therefore, then they said, okay, well, since the body is evil, and God has nothing to do with the body, it doesn't make any difference what we do in the body. And this became their alternate hypothesis. And then you had sort of these two sects of Gnosticism, one ascetic, one very liberal, and one very lascivious. And so they would engage in any manner of immorality and sinning and all of that, and say, well, is the body doing it? It's evil, so it doesn't affect me. And the other would, you know, they'd be very legalistic and ascetic and withdraw from society and beat themselves up and fast all the time and all that. And Paul said these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so the matter of beating the body really becomes down to listening to the conscience and reprogramming with doctrine and obeying it. So they're seared in their consciences with a branding iron. Well, you violate this principle repeatedly. You steal once, you get away with it. You steal twice, you don't feel guilt. Third time, you don't feel as bad. Fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Pretty soon, you don't even feel bad about it at all. You're sinning with impunity, and it doesn't even bother you. You don't even see it any longer. It's no longer an issue to you. You are blinded in that area because you've seared your conscience. Where at first you felt kind of guilty about it, and rightly so. Well, that is, if you sear it, it becomes useless at that point for that norm and standard. Doesn't mean it's useless in every area, but in that area, it becomes useless. Titus 1:15 also deals with the conscience. To the clean, to the pure, all things are clean. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then Paul takes this one step further. Not only is their conscience defiled, now their entire thinking process gets corrupted. Because they no longer want to see the truth in certain areas. They don't want to deal with it. And so the degradation that sets into the thinking process becomes evident. And I've seen this in, quote, the ICE movement, the doctrinal movement. It's not a movement in my, you know, opinion. But at one time, if you attempted to even espouse the idea that you could charge for your materials, you were ridiculed to the high heavens. I mean, you might as well have announced that you were the Antichrist. You were that bad. And then it became, well, now who are we to say? Who are we to say that people shouldn't charge for their materials? And so then it was, okay, well, you can charge for your materials you want, but you don't have to. Then it became acceptable to charge for your materials. Then doctrinal types are writing books, and they're no better than the fundies. They're selling their thoughts and their viewpoints, which I understand, if I understand it correctly, any truth we've got came from God. Last time I checked. And did he charge you for the truth? The answer is no. The truth is readily available. It's available freely. Freely you have received, freely give. And so, but that Norman standard took a real hit and has continued to. And now it's, you know, now almost as it were, and it's anything goes pretty much. You can do whatever you want. But guess what? Paul said we are not among the many who merchandise the Word of God. We're not going to do that. We're going to make it available freely. It's going to be taught freely. There's not going to be any charge. We're not going to have, you know, somebody, a bouncer at the door taking a cover charge. You know, we pass the basket. You're under grace giving. You give if you see fit and as you see fit. And in that regard, we have to be dependent at some level on whatever you choose to do, because that's your choice. And we're not going to change that. We're not going to institute tithing. All right, everybody's got to give 10%, and you got to present your IRS statement at the end of the year so we can see if you did it. Well, that's the next step, of course. If we're going to do this, that's the next step. We better follow up on everybody. We're not going to do that. That we're going to leave it to the priesthood of the individual believer and how they choose to apply. And that's my Norman standard on the matter, and that's the one I'm upholding. So again, these people, their conscience, their thinking process gets corrupted because they don't listen to the conscience. The conscience is telling them, hey, this is wrong, and they ignore it. Well, 39, love must also come from the source of a sincere faith, which focuses on phase two faith in the truth that is qualified by the adjective anupokritos. Again, it's a triple compound from krino to judge, hupo under, and an alpha prefix negative. Not to judge under, essentially not to give off your lines from under a mask. 40, this term was used in Greek theater for giving one's lines from under a mask, and denotes one that flies false colors, pretending to have faith in doctrine and be positive, without the necessary follow-through. And so a non-hypocritical faith means that when you say you believe something, oh, I believe thus and such, that the follow-through is actually there to prove that you believe that. That you're not just simply giving lip service to it. When you give lip service to a doctrine and you really don't follow through, you really kind of go off and secretly do something else, that's hypocritical. That is, you know, and hypocrisy is one of the things, and of course, most people don't even understand the real nature of the word. It's bandied about, you know, in movies and all, you know, and it's generally directed towards people at church. All church, I can't go to that church, it's filled with hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite? Have you ever stopped, moron, to define the word? Do you even know what a hypocrite is? Well, those people act holy, but they sin just like I do. Did any of us here ever say we didn't? No, I've never heard that from anybody in this local church. I assume everybody knows they have a functional, active sin nature. I bet you everybody rebounded yesterday at least once, didn't you? Hopefully. Or maybe you was lucky. You didn't sin all day. So the point is, they don't even know what a hypocrite is. And they accuse people, oh, well, you pursue doctrine. You pretend you're this or that. No, we don't pretend we're anything, in fact. That's the whole point. You can't pretend. You've got to be real. Take off your mask and be real. And some people are good at hiding under a mask. They can stand there and look you in the eye and be as pleasant and polite as anything and just be hating your guts. That is a hypocrite. Be what you are. Be real. I would much prefer to deal with people that what you see is what you get. Because at least I know where they're coming from. It's the people that hide things, that have secret agendas, that do all this under a mask. And you're wondering, well, where's this all coming from? And that happens all the time. That's a reality in the angelic conflict. That's why we have to have discernment. That's why we have to take time to think and stop and evaluate. Hey, wait a minute. What if this isn't what it appears to be on the surface? What did Jesus say? Don't judge according to appearance, because appearance can be deceiving. Judge with righteous judgment. So we've got commands to judge, all right, but we have to judge properly with doctrine and all of that. So 41, James derides the type of believer that gives lip service to the faith or truth and does not bring forth the applications that the truth demands. That is essentially the entire subject of James chapter 2, from verses 14 and on. And again, he's talking about phase 2 faith and doctrine. He's not talking about phase 1 faith. And failure to understand that completely distorts the intent of his teaching. But James is pretty clear here. And he cites some examples of believers that did the right thing phase 2. They were already believers. They didn't, it's not that they believed. And he's talking about faith without the requisite works. Faith claiming, I've got the doctrine, but yet I live my life in disregard of what I say I believe. I'm pursuing some other agenda over here that doctrine doesn't advocate. But I say I have faith in doctrine. And that's what he's deriding here. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? Not, again, deliver him is salvation, it's sozo, but it's not phase one salvation. He's not asking, he's already addressed in verse 14, he's already called them my brethren. He's not addressing unbelievers here. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give him what's necessary, what good is that? Of what value is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my work, my faith by my works. That's really the only way we can see what you believe is by looking at your lifestyle. What does your lifestyle say about your attitude and reflection of doctrine? And believers have a right to evaluate this. Say, well, that's judging. Well, you only feel like it's judging if you're guilty of certain things. And believers aren't dumb. Believers can see what's in front of their face, I think, most of the time. So if your lifestyle says, well, I believe doctrine, but, and then you're doing nine other different things, it's useless. That's what James says. This is not going to get you through your phase two intact. And that's what he's arguing here, is that there has to be the requisite follow-through. Okay, I say I believe this, how am I demonstrating? And the only way we can know what you believe is by what you do. That's the only way anybody can know. And that's why he says here, show me your faith without the works. Okay, show me your faith today. Everybody pull your faith out, I want to see it. You can't. The only way you can see it is what you do. That's what shows me what you believe. So James derides this type of person. 42, God is only apprehended by faith. This is the coin of the realm in some ways. This is our access phase one to God and his plan, and it's our phase two access to God and his plan. See, people, when they begin to walk by sight, when they begin to freak out and panic, and they begin to get worried and all of that, and you can tell for their faith has taken a big hit. Guess what? Everybody's faith gets tested. Everybody's going to get rattled to their foundation at some point in the Christian way of life. And that's when you'll find out what you really are. That's when you'll find out what you really believe. That's when you'll find out what's really important to you. And everybody's going to go through that because there's a shaking going on, and it's only going to get worse. Somebody sent me a deal. It was a survival test. And, you know, it's like a series of questions. It's like in a flash deal. And, you know, what would you do if a vicious dog's coming at you? You know, and you had like three choices. And, you know, what if your plane goes down in the ocean? What do you do? You know, he had three choices. And, you know, it was things like that. A terrorist, you know, grabs you. What do you do? You're in a bank robbery. What do you do? And so I think I got like 14 out of 17 right. And they said, well, you're a survivor, but you're probably maimed. So I emailed them back. I said, hey, how come there is no survival test on how to live in the angelic conflict in the last days? Do you, A, move to Maranatha and listen to Jack? C, move to Florida and listen to Ron? 3, curl up in a fetal position and pray? 4, get a lobotomy? 5, go back to being a fundy and hope the demons don't notice? So I said, wrong answer, hang out with Will Ritchie and pretend you're Jiminy Glick. So, and you know, she thought that was funny. It was funny. But the point is, guess what? How are you going to act? How are you going to determine what to do? Well, it lies with your faith. And the only thing we can determine what to do is, how are you going to survive all this? Well, it's only going to be by faith. That's the only thing that's going to keep you going. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So when the person starts to walk by sight, when the person begins to focus strictly on the here and now, they've stopped pleasing God. You can't please God by that. God's not impressed. Every negative unbelievers walk by sight. That's the characteristic of them. We have to continue to walk by faith, and that's a challenge. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe first that he exists, and second, that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. There's two different verbs used there, and that translation in the New American Standard is not a good one. He becomes a rewarder, which implies some time and all that, too. It's not just that he is a rewarder immediately. Well, I've been on doctrine for a year. Where's my SG2? Nobody said it was going to come in a year, did they? I never did. And you can have wide variations among believers in terms of financial and physical blessing. Well, God is only apprehended by faith, and his promises must likewise be appropriated by faith. Sincere faith is one that actually believes and acts on the Word of God. 43, the believer with real faith in God's Word, programmed with God's norms and standards and walking in fellowship, will manifest the type of love that a doctrinal ministry is designed to promote. Now, what kind of love are we really looking for? I've heard criticisms of churches, and this church, Maranatha Church, oh, you people don't love each other. Well, what are you looking for? Touchy-feely, come up and let me give you a warm fuzzy? Is that what you call love? That was. I remember back when I was in the Baptist church, that's what they'd do. They had this warm fuzzy day. Give somebody a warm fuzzy. Come see me on break. I'll give you a warm fuzzy. Warm fuzzy? I guess that was the opposite of the cold prickly. So if that's what people are looking for, if that's their shallow definition of love, well then, no, doctrinal churches don't necessarily manifest that. But if by love you mean self-sacrifice, putting other people first, making sacrifices, doing whatever it takes, that's the kind of love I'm shooting for. That's the kind of love I think the Bible envisions. And so sometimes you have to do the hard things. So that's love. So again, this comes from some of the fairy tale mentality. They got married and lived happily ever after. It's just like Shrek. They were ogres, weren't they? Well, guess what? This is the kind of love we look for, and it goes way beyond just this sort of emotive, oh, I love everybody. I have a warm feeling towards everyone in my heart at all times. That's not love, that's acid indigestion. You need Prilosec or Nexium. 44, while all the categories of love and application may be in view, Paul would appear here to be focusing specifically on love as it relates to the local church, since he is addressing conduct in the household of God as he goes from 1 Timothy 1:4, where he talks about their false emphasis, the administration of God, as he talks about, the household of God, the stewardship of God, and the sort of he builds towards this climax in 1 Timothy 3, where he concludes with the whole concept of the household of God again. He starts with it in verse 4, goes through all of these things, and then builds right back to what he's talking about. How are we going to administrate the household of God's plan? And Paul's told Timothy, all right, here is what we're shooting for. In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And he's not talking about the church universal because Timothy's in Ephesus. He's talking about specifically that church in Ephesus. But by application, we would say towards every local church. How do you administrate? And in terms of doctrine and all of that. So, again, while they may all be in view, it appears here he is focusing on the conduct in the household of God. And our time is within a minute, so we're just going to stop there. We'll take an extra minute break today, and then in second session we will convene the annual business meeting.